January 2008, Jodie and I and our kids headed up to Katoomba for CMS, Church Missionary Society, for their summer school conference, mission conference that they have up there each year. We're about to begin our final year of college, and I think I would say that we were more settled than we'd ever been as to the future ministry plans, the future ministry we expected to be involved in. It was church planting with the Anglican Church in Sydney. That's what we were looking forward to. That was the plan. It had been the plan for some time. In fact, there was a seminar at this conference on church planting overseas. And we went along because we're interested in church planting here. So we thought, oh, we'll go and see what's happening in other parts of the world. And there was a man there who was about to go to Spain. And he was speaking about the reasons he was going to Spain, the needs over there, a population of more than 40 million people, 15 congregations at best, with the Anglican Church there. And he said there were Christians scattered throughout the country in areas that had no church, no other people for them to meet with, no one to teach them God's word and encourage them in their Christian faith. And I stood up the back with our girls listening to all of that, and I thought, it's really good they're going to Spain, and I'll have to try and make sure I remember to pray for them. That's what I thought. And Jodie heard the same thing, and she came away quite challenged to revisit something we'd talked about a number of times in the past, whether or not we should be willing to go to a place like this. And that kick-started a long process of talking and praying. But probably for us, one of the most significant things that was going on at the same time as we talked and prayed, I was a student minister down at St Luke's Miranda, down in the Sutherland Shire, and over the summer they had this series on parables, and I happened to be down to preach some of these sermons, one of which was on the cost of discipleship. And what we were prepared to do as we serve Jesus. And it was really God's word that was particularly confronting and challenging for us as we thought through our willingness at this late point really in our training to make a significant change in direction. I don't know what decisions you might be wrestling with at the moment. I don't know what plans you have for the years ahead of you. But I do know that as we look at God's word together, God speaks to us clearly. So how about I pray as we think about these words in Jeremiah and Matthew, that we'll be ready to hear what God has to say to us this evening. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us clearly. And so we do ask tonight that you will give us hearts and minds to hear your word, to understand what you are saying, and to shape our lives around it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dip into these words in Jeremiah, it's helpful to have some historical background to what's going on. We're told there in the opening verses it's the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, king of Judah. The Old Testament historians can date that to the year 627 BC. If you slot that into what's going on in Israel's history during this period, it's a shaky time, it's a turbulent time for God's people. The northern kingdom of Israel has been wiped out by the Assyrians. They've been taken off into slavery. The southern kingdom of Judah still stands, but I suspect they're probably feeling a little nervous, wondering, how could that have happened to God's people? Well, it's in this context that Jeremiah is told that he's going to be the one to take God's word to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, based on Israel's track record so far, they haven't gone so well in their obedience and trust in God. And it's reasonable to assume that Jeremiah's words to them may well be words of warning, words warning about judgment if Israel continue in their rebellion. And so I think it's fair to assume that Jeremiah probably is not going to be the most popular guy in Israel. if he's the one to take God's word to them. That perhaps helps us understand Jeremiah's response to God's instruction. But first, let's look at what God says to Jeremiah. I have a look there from verse 5. God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now, I want us to think about those words. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." I mean, that's extraordinary, isn't it? What God says to Jeremiah. It's particularly extraordinary, though, because it's just as true for you and I today, isn't it? Before you were formed in your mother's womb, God knew you. I mean, it's extraordinary. It's a central truth that we believe as Christians, isn't it? That we know the God who created the world and each of us, and that he knows each of us intimately. That we're not man-made, we're God-made. We're not made by accident, we're made by design. The psalmist in Psalm 139 reflects on the wonder of God creating and forming life inside our mother. The psalmist says this, "You created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." It's a beautiful picture. You knit me together. Hand up proudly if you knit. All right, the hands went all the way. Often people seem very shy to put their hand up and say they knit. I don't know why. I don't knit myself, but I can tell you I'm a big fan of those who do. And this is partly, selfishly, because our family has benefited marvellously from my mother's knitting. Our girls have a number of nice jumpers. One pink number, like a lot of the clothes on our clothesline, is a lovely pink knitted jumper with a white teddy bear face with floppy ears on the front. Our girls absolutely love it. And the thing is, Grandma knitted the jumper. And it's a thread-by-thread process. And that's the thing with knitting. It's a detailed, careful process. So I'm told. I've watched people too. But it's this intimate detail and care. It's that kind of picture that we're given of God knitting us together in our mother's womb. It's extraordinary. God knows you better than you know yourself. And he has a plan and purpose for each one of us. And Jeremiah's told that he's been set apart, appointed to be a prophet. That's strong. To be a prophet to the nations. Now, it's an extraordinary truth, and given that Jeremiah has just been reminded of this truth of the awe and power of God, his creator, how's he going to respond to this instruction that God gives him? Well, his response is there in verse 6. It's an uninspiring one. It's tragic, really. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a youth." It's tragic because, I mean, think about what he says first. Ah, Lord God. He's just been told about the Lord God who made him, who knows him, who made all things. And he says, Lord God, there's just a few details in this plan that you've come up with that I think you may have overlooked. Perhaps it'd be helpful if I pointed them out to you, and we'll see if we can revisit this plan that you've come up with. I mean, it's tragic. It's a childlike response. It reminds me of an excuse that one of Jody's brothers, he's a high school teacher, and he went out to the playground at lunchtime, and there was one of his students opening his lunchbox. You know how the lunchboxes work. There's the sandwich covered in glad wrap, the muesli bar, the piece of fruit, and there's that drink slot in the middle. In the drink slot in this guy's lunchbox is a VB. Taking a beer to school for lunch. Now, you kind of know how this is going to unfold. The teacher says, what are you doing with that at school? That's alcohol. And the student says, oh, I have it at home. As if somehow that excuse, that response is going to change what's going to happen from that point on. But if the teacher's going to say, oh, well, in that case, you go and enjoy the beer with your friends as they have their poppers. It's the response, the excuse from the child is not going to change the outcome, what's going to follow. God's plan here for Jeremiah, it's not going to change as Jeremiah offers this lame excuse about his feeling like he's too young or that he can't speak, so he can't possibly do this work that God has planned for him. It's a tragic response. And if I was reading through this for the first time, I think I would expect God to rebuke Jeremiah, to come back at him with strong words, but surprisingly, it's not the case. God offers him words of comfort. Have a look there in verse 7. The Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will deliver you. It's words of comfort that God offers to Jeremiah, extraordinarily. Now, I don't know about you, but you read a passage like this, and there's God in a vision giving some detailed instructions for Jeremiah's future, and sometimes perhaps we're tempted to think, it'd be good if I had a vision and God told me the details of what I should do with my life. But in fact, I want to suggest to you that we have a greater understanding of God's purposes and plans for the world than Jeremiah. We have a greater understanding, a greater picture of what God is doing in the world than Jeremiah. See, as you continue through the book of Jeremiah, you come to chapter 31, and there's this great promise that God makes through the prophet Jeremiah. It's a promise of a new covenant, a new binding agreement with his people, one not like the old covenant made with the forefathers of the Israelites. It's a new covenant. A time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the old one. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Listen to this. I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. That is a big promise. It's a big, extraordinary promise because this problem of wickedness and sin has been with us since Genesis 3. As you continue through the Bible, God's people fail again and again in their disobedience. They don't trust God, and wickedness and sin is a problem that we all know too well ourselves, don't we? I mean, there are some of you here tonight that I haven't met before, that I'm meeting for the first time. I was interviewed and asked some questions about my past. There are things that I chose not to share with you. That'll come as no surprise to you. See, there are things in my past that I'm ashamed of, that I wish I didn't do or say or think. There are things I wish I did do, but didn't. And if I meet you over supper, if we chat over a cup of coffee and I ask you about your past and your life, I have no doubt that you will be quite selective in what you choose to share with me, because you know too well there are things that you're ashamed of, things that you wish you didn't do or say or think. Wickedness and sin is something we understand. And there's this promise that God's going to do something about it so that sins will be remembered no more. It's in the future. As you continue through the Old Testament, Israel's rebellion continues. The southern kingdom is judged and falls, is taken into exile. You continue through the Old Testament and you come to the book of Matthew, an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. It's in the opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel that we're introduced to the woman who will give birth to a baby who will be called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Remember the promise, sins remembered no more. We're introduced to Jesus. He is the one who will fulfill this promise made to Jeremiah all those years earlier. And as you continue reading through Matthew, we read of Jesus who lived in obedience to his Father and who willingly died a humiliating death on the cross to deal with our wickedness and our sin. Jesus suffered death to bring about the fulfillment of this promise. And he rose from the dead victorious, confirming that sin has been beaten, it has been dealt with, and that by trusting in Jesus, our sins will be remembered no more. Our wickedness will be forgiven. And, well, Jeremiah, he looked forward to that, but didn't live to see it. We look back, knowing what God has done through his Son Jesus. We've seen the fulfillment of this extraordinary promise to Jeremiah. It's a great privilege for us. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, the words read for us from chapter 28 are Jesus' last words to his disciples. He's risen from the dead. He's about to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He tells his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always till the end of the age." There are three important things in this passage that I want to point out. Firstly, disciples of Jesus are disciple makers. Disciples of Jesus are disciple makers. You see, I take it these words are not just for those that were standing before Jesus as he said them. He speaks of being with them till the end of the age. That includes us, the time that we live in. He tells his disciples to teach people to obey everything that Jesus has taught them. And here he's teaching them to make disciples of all nations. We're included, we're caught up in this instruction. Disciples of Jesus are disciple makers. Here in Wentworthville, in the surrounding suburbs, throughout Australia, in Spain, throughout the world, disciples are disciple makers. All of us are caught up in this. And it makes sense, really, if you think about it. If we are followers of Jesus, then it makes sense that we are concerned about the things Jesus is concerned about. And it's clear here, he's concerned to make disciples of all nations. That's the first thing. Disciples are disciple makers. Secondly, we do this, verse 20, by teaching people to observe all that Jesus commanded. That's how we go about this work of making disciples. As Jodie and I, as we head off to Spain, we go with the intention of teaching people to observe everything that Jesus commanded, just as we'll continue being taught here. That's how we go about this work. I don't know about you, but those two things sound hard, really. all disciples being disciple makers and teaching people to observe what Jesus commanded. It's hard. It can be hard. It sounds overwhelming at times, doesn't it? But the thing is, the third thing in this passage, which is a great comfort to all of us, is that we are not alone. Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always till the end of the age." As we go about this work, Jesus is with us by the power of his Holy Spirit. We are not alone. Now, as we think about this instruction, I think we can learn from Jeremiah's response to God's instruction to him. Because I think a lot of us as Christians, we're pretty good at making excuses, aren't we? I mean, Jeremiah, "Ah, Lord God, I'm young, don't pick me." For us, we hear these words, this instruction from Jesus, and perhaps we think, "Ah, Lord God, my family just wouldn't really understand." I mean, getting to church on a Sunday is cool, but much more than that, like all this midweek stuff and other time and, you know, they might think I'm a bit over the top, a bit fanatical. Or perhaps for you, it's, I know that you're keen on this making disciples thing and that I should be involved in that, but the housing prices in Sydney at the moment are just crazy, and interest rates in the last 18 months. I mean, come on. I've got this offer of work. It's a lot of hours and I'll be away a bit. And Lord God, I just need to get my mortgage under control. But once I have, then I'll really get serious about this concern that I know you have to make disciples. I just need to get my mortgage under control. Or maybe you're a whole lot like Jeremiah. Maybe for you it's, Lord God, I know you're concerned to make more disciples, but I'm too old. Or I'm too young. I can kind of, that works, doesn't it? We're good at making excuses. I know I am. But maybe God's saying to you tonight, get on board with the various ministries that are happening here at church. Step up. Get involved. If you're making excuses that are just lame, then stop the excuses and get involved in what's happening here at church. There are lots of ministries for you to be involved in and to serve in. If you're not sure about them, chat to a Bible study leader, chat to Ian. I know there are lots of things and lots of ways to serve here at church. I also want to say, there may be people here tonight who are running Flat Chat in the various ministries that they're involved in here and are feeling burdened and weighed down by them. I want to say to you, keep going. Keep going. It's worth it. Jesus is concerned about making disciples, and we should be too. Keep going. You're doing a good thing. Throughout history, there are countless men and women who stand out as great examples of people who have taken these words seriously and who have committed their lives to this task. And one such man I read about recently, his name was John Payton. He was one of the first missionaries to the island of Vanuatu. Now, I say one of the first missionaries because there were two missionaries before him. In November 1839, the first two missionaries went to the island of Vanuatu. They were killed and eaten by the cannibals within minutes of arriving. John Payton was making plans to take the gospel to the island of Vanuatu. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if I'm going to be honest at this point, if I was making plans to be a missionary to the island of Vanuatu, and that's what happened to two missionaries before me, that would be a reasonably high incentive to think very seriously about whether or not I was convinced that's what God wanted me to do. But John Payton continued with his plans. I take it he was convinced in the power of God's word to transform the lives of these natives on the island. He had Christian friends who were concerned for him and his welfare. And one man, we've got this beautiful account of his interaction with one of his Christian friends who tried to talk him out of going. His friend, Mr. Dixon, exploded, the cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals. The memory of those other two missionaries is just 19 years old. It's not long after. But John Payton responded to his friend, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving our Lord Jesus, it makes little difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And on that great day, my resurrection body will rise just as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. There is a man committed to the task of making disciples. He went. He went to Vanuatu. today, the vast majority of the island confess Christian faith. And once a year, there's a memorial service on the island of Vanuatu where the people of Vanuatu remember the ministry of John Payton and the two missionaries who went before him. God worked powerfully through this man who I take it was convinced of the need to make disciples of all nations, and was convinced that he didn't go alone, that God was with him as he went about this work. JD and I and our children, we head to Spain in 7 weeks. I don't think we're at great risk of being eaten by cannibals. But there will be things that will be difficult. We leave grandparents, our parents, family and good friends. We have language to learn. We won't have the support as we raise our children over there that we enjoy here. But there are many people in Spain who need to hear about Jesus. And so we go. A pastor from America was in Spain last year, and reflecting on, he spent some time with the Episcopal Church that we're going to work with, and he wrote an article reflecting on the needs in Spain and what ministry is like. This is what he said. "The re-evangelisation of Spain remains a very difficult task, and progress is measured in individual souls coming to faith, not tens or hundreds at a time, as in other parts of the world. There are not many working there, and their efforts could seem meagre and unfruitful. It can be discouraging work. But even if the harvest in the short term appears small, we cannot minimise God's love for Spain and for the people who live there. If John's vision of heaven in Revelation 7 is of people from every tribe and nation that no one could number, then that would, of course, include Spain as well." It's a great privilege for us visiting churches like this who are willing to partner with us and pray for us and support us as we go. One of the things that we're really keen on, though, is to encourage churches like this one to realise that you guys are doing the same thing we are. We go to Spain to share the good news of Jesus, to make disciples there, and that's what we hope and pray you continue doing here. We want to assure you of our prayers for you and the ministry of this church as together we partner in this work of making disciples of all nations. We'll be praying for you and your neighbours and friends and the people of Wentworthville, and we look forward to that great day where we will all gather around the throne of Jesus with people from every nation and worship Jesus together. How about a prayer? Father, we do thank you for the privilege it is to live after Jesus and look back to what he did for us on the cross. We thank you that our wickedness has been forgiven and that our sins are remembered no more as we place our trust in Jesus. We do pray for those we know who are not in relationship with you. We pray that you will give us boldness and opportunities to share the hope that we have. We pray that each of us We'll take the opportunities we have to be involved in this great work that you are concerned about, to make disciples of all nations. We thank you that you are with us as we go about this work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.